Let us pray. O Father God, you who are the living God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is the reigning Lord God of this universe, whether the nations admit it or not, we come to you this morning right at this precise time, and we pray, Almighty God, that you by your power and you by the love and goodness that you have for your people, we pray that in these few moments that you will cause your name to be glorified, that you will cause your name to be lifted up. We pray for precious people. We pray that the Holy Spirit will richly be in our midst, for, O God, nothing but absolutely nothing happens apart from the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of people. So I pray for every single person here this morning that whatever their need is, and people come with different needs at different times, oh Lord, whatever their need is, oh God, speak to them, minister to them today in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be with me as I bring your word. Let your name be glorified through Christ. Amen. Let us quickly turn to the scripture reading, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll probably be reading the entire chapter. In fact, we will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. No, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry about that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think we will stop there thus far, the word of God. Now, in my speaking to you this morning, I'm primarily going to speak to you about one single verse. It's going to be devoted to 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I wonder how many of you know how important it really is that when a person goes to the doctor, that they are given the right diagnosis, okay? All of you know how important that is. Just recently, I was reading in the National Post about a woman who had returned from a vacation trip in Cuba, and she was having trouble breathing. In fact, she was having such trouble breathing that she was actually having to work just to breathe. So she went to the doctors and saw several of them, I do believe, and they were baffled. They could not figure out what was going wrong. Finally, they took a scan and found something seriously wrong with the lungs. And when they had never seen this type of thing before, and so they were very baffled. Then they inquired further, found out that she'd been in Cuba on this vacation, and she had gone swimming in one of these caves where there was a pool. And apparently bat droppings and other nasty stuff had gotten in the water, and she had picked up very rare type of either bacteria or virus, I don't know which, it was a very serious condition. Thank God, however, that they had found actually what it was, that they had made the right diagnosis, and they were able to give her treatment. I remember, speaking personally now, some years ago going to a specialist, having been referred to the specialist by my GP with a particular issue. And the man was charming. He invited me into his office and chatted for a long time, very sympathetic, very cordial, very articulate, and talked about the probabilities of what my problem were. And then he dismissed me, instructed me to talk to the secretary, and what would be set up would be a series of treatment at the hospital. So I went out of the specialist office thinking, duh, he never laid a hand on me. He never examined me. He doesn't know what's wrong with me. He thinks he knows what's wrong with me, but he doesn't know what's wrong with me. Well, to make a long story short, he actually started treatment in the hospital. I went once, and then I thought, oh, can't do this. He doesn't know what's wrong with me. And so I ended up getting referred to another specialist who did find out what was wrong with me. But here's the tragedy. Imagine going to a specialist for treatment and being diagnosed without there being an examination. Very, very unsettling, and very improbable that I would ever have been healed by that doctor. Because unless you know the diagnosis of what's wrong, you can't possibly have the remedy applied. All right. That's the basis of where I'm going this morning. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, that little gem of a verse, and it is a gem because it brings out the fundamental good news of Jesus Christ, and this is a gem. It is why he came. It's placed in a paragraph in which the Apostle Paul is talking about his call to the ministry and how kind Jesus was to him, that despite the fact that Paul had persecuted the church, had killed people, despite the fact that Paul had blasphemed the name of Jesus, despite the fact that he was an insolent opponent, nevertheless, Jesus had mercy on Paul, and in a sense, Jesus, as it were, when he gets Paul on the Damascus road, and Paul has this vision of Christ, and ultimately, within a very short period of time, puts his faith in Jesus, it's almost like Jesus tackles him from behind and says, "You're going to be one of my people." Like, Paul didn't think a lot about, you know, should I be a follower of Jesus or not? No way. Paul was an ardent opponent of Jesus, fighting against him and all of those followers. Nevertheless, Jesus had great mercy and came to him despite his sinfulness. And as Paul is talking about this, and he says, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul is, at this point in time, just very deeply and profoundly moved at the thought of what Jesus Christ has done for him. And then he makes this kind of universal statement that applies just as much to you and me today and our whole world as it was when Paul originally by the Spirit wrote it. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." A super beautiful, powerful, short statement that nails the reason why Jesus came to the earth. It is the gospel in a nutshell. Now, Jesus did not come first and foremost as a teacher. He did not come primarily either to be an example. Jesus came to save sinners. He completed that work of salvation when he died shouting, "It is finished, it is finished. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, the death of Jesus accomplished actual work of sinners being saved. So this word cries out that Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. But what does that really mean? What does it really mean? First, every sinner is under the judgment and the coming wrath of Jesus himself. John 3:18 says that he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus, the coming judge, is at the present time a savior. He saves people now in this present generation in which you and I live. He saves now. But in the future, when he comes again, he will not come as savior. He will come as judge. He will come with wrath. Secondly, Jesus saves us from the future home of all sinners. No, they do not realize it, and this is to their everlasting tragedy. But those whose sin is not dealt with, every sinner is on a gentle decline. They are slowly sliding into their final destination of hell. They must be rescued. They must be taken off of that decline. Their status must be changed. They must be cleansed of their sins. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is said to be the one speaking of his people, that he loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. How does he release us? By freeing us from our guilt, by freeing us from our condemnation that comes from a very holy God, by giving us in his saving work substantial power over sin now in this life. Praise God for that. So that the Christian, the believer, actually grows in holiness. Now, if you are here this morning and you have actually received this gift of forgiveness and you have received this gift of cleansing, this is beyond glorious. This is the biggest thing that will ever happen in your life and my life, that at a given point in time, our status gets changed. That we are taken off the gentle decline. That we are taken off this slide that is slowly taking us into hell. This is the biggest thing that can ever happen to us. It is glorious. But not only forgiveness of past sin, but ongoing forgiveness as we daily walk a life, my brothers and sisters, as we daily walk a life of obedience and holiness. And even more, not only daily cleansing, but a promised real walk with the resurrected Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our lives are infused with a sense of transcendence, so that our lives are infused with a sense of God, so that our lives are more than just lives that have to do with this world of our eating, sleeping, working, etc., etc. That there is a sense of transcendence in who we are. Paul describes the life of saved sinners. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That we may live together with him, even if we die, or if we continue on in this life, that we may live together with him. But a good many people, of course, in our secular society see this great gift of salvation from our sinnerhood as insignificant and irrelevant. Many reject the idea that people actually are sinful or sinners before a holy God. They believe that man is born basically good. And if you dialogue with them, as I have with many of them, they will tell you something like, "No, I may not have perfectly kept all the commandments, but I'm certainly not a murderer or an adulterer. In fact, I am on the whole rather a good person." Somebody told me that just 3 or 4 days ago as I was talking to them about these things. And this is their true belief. They do not see themselves as a lawbreaker. They do not see themselves as a sinner. And they don't actually say this, but it is the logic of their belief. They might just as well say it. "I don't need Christ. God and me are cool. I can make it into heaven on my own." Their great mistake is this: they do not understand the nature of man. Even the most noble, gracious, careful person that you can think of has at one point, actually many points, rebelled against and broken all of God's 10 commandments. Who of us in this room has perfectly kept number one? Have we not numerous times worshipped other gods that in that particular moment appealed more to us than the true God? Have we not numerous times set up little idols, well, not necessarily physical ones, but idols in our heart, for our hearts are factories of idols? Have we not numerous times been idol worshipers and it was okay for us? We thought it was okay for us to do that. Have we not numerous times broken commandment number three, taking the Lord's name in vain, either by blaspheming his name, swearing in some form or other, or by doing something supposedly in the name of God, but that actually is for our own benefit? Have we not repeatedly broken the Sabbath? By that I mean, not are we keeping Saturday as the Jewish law would demand that we do, but are we keeping the principle of carefully observing one day in seven for worship of the true God and for rest from our work? Have we perfectly obeyed our mom and dad so that we never rebel against them, and that we are people who love them and give them the honor that they deserve? Are we people who commit murder? And you're thinking to yourself right now, well, at least I haven't done that. But you may not know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was so careful to make it clear that anger, uncalled for anger that calls other people a fool, anger that might explode in road rage in one of our busy highways, that this is equivalent, if you will, this is equivalent to murder. And what about adultery? And many of you will say, well, of course, I'm not into that. And yet you know that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that just to look on a woman, to lust after her in your heart, is equivalent to adultery. And what about stealing, commandment number 8? And what about lying, commandment number 9? And what about coveting, commandment number 10? The reality is that man is not born naturally good, and man quickly carries out what it means to be a sinner in the breaking of these laws of God. Now, yeah, so it's good for us simply to be quickly reminded of that. But we come back to the text. The most basic purpose of Jesus when he came into the world was to save sinners. But if people do not see themselves as a sinner, as a lawbreaker, then Christ is of no use to them. Then Christ is of no use to them. If they have this concept in their own eyes that they're okay, they're good, they're not lawbreakers, then they have no light as to their true condition and their true sinfulness. Their eyes have been blinded so that they really don't see what is their greatest need. They are like the sick person with Ebola in the Congo these days, who has been unknowingly infected, and no true diagnosis has been made as to that particular person. And therefore, they will not seek the vaccination that is available, and so they will likely die because no remedy has been applied to their condition. Where there is no diagnosis of sickness, people will not seek the remedy. Now, this is the problem with Islam. Muslims may agree that people are not perfect. In fact, they will tell you that. But they totally misread the severity of the sin problem. They think that people make mistakes and that mistakes can be overcome. And they think ultimately, in that final day of judgment, that if you have your mistakes on this side being weighed by your good deeds here, that if your good deeds outweigh your mistakes, you're going to be okay. They totally misread the severity of the plague of sin that not only do they have to deal with, but the whole world has to deal with. They do not believe that a savior is necessary. They do not recognize God's hatred for sin. Now, this is also the problem, just in brief, with Hinduism and Buddhism. Both believe in karma. If you do wrong, you yourself will have to pay for that wrong in a future life. It's all about being your own savior by doing as much good in this life now as you can, so that you burn off the bad deeds you did in a former life, etc., etc. But Jesus, as a savior who removes sin, who cleanses people from sin, and who gives them a relationship with a holy God, is a totally alien concept that they reject. Now, lest you might be thinking this morning that all of this applies only to those ungodly, secular people outside the church, I would invite you to think again. Let me tell you about cultural Christianity. So one day, a few years back at my tennis club, there was a visiting chap from England who was a very good player. He was the brother of one of my friends at the club. And it turns out, in my chatting with him after we had played for a while, turns out that I found out he was a Bible-believing Christian who was part of an evangelical church in England. In fact, I believe he was a lay preacher. I was quite excited to make his acquaintance. And during one of the break times, I mentioned to one of my other friends, a secular friend who I have a fairly close relationship with, I said, you know that guy over there that he's the brother of so-and-so and you just met him? I said, he's actually a Christian. He's a Christian. And my friend looks at me with this kind of wondering look in his face. Now, Roy, he said, I'm a little confused about you right now. I said, yeah, what did I say? Well, he said, this is Canada. He said, this guy's from England. They're both Christian countries. Aren't we all in some way, kind of Christians? And most of us here go to church on Easter, or they go to church at Christmas as well. And so my friend was a little bit puzzled by me. But now it was my turn to look wonderingly at my friend. And so we had a little discussion. Now, I don't remember exactly what I said. That was some time back. But I said something like, well, no, he's actually he's the real deal. He's a true Christian. He actually believes in Jesus. He doesn't just go to church a couple of times a year. He actually seeks to follow Jesus. He actually is somebody who really takes it seriously. And then my friend looks at me again with new eyes, because all of a sudden he has come to the realization that I'm a different kind of Christian animal than he's seen many times before. Bottom line here is that millions of people have had a little brush with Christianity. They go to church occasionally. Maybe their mom and dad are Christians. Maybe they have relatives who are Christian. And they live in a so-called Christian culture, and they conclude, oh, I guess I must be Christian. I must have enough of what it means. Something must have rubbed off on me, and actually I'm a Christian. Cultural Christianity is a real thing. Sadly, I believe it is possible to be part of a local church where the true good news is spoken, and yet to have only the barest brush with the external trappings and still be outside of Christ's ship of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Mark chapter 2, we have the interesting story of Jesus eating in the home of a tax collector. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are very annoyed at Jesus. What do you think you're doing? Like, what are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus simply said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was simply saying, I'm calling people to turn from sin. I'm calling those people who in fact know they are sinful. Now, when Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, he didn't mean to say that there actually were people who are already righteous. He meant to say he came to call people who knew that they were sinners, as opposed to those people who actually had the notion, the idea, that they were righteous. My friends, my brothers and sisters, until a person clearly sees that they are sinners who have broken the law of God, and that's a problem, a huge problem, Jesus can do very little for us. Now, as I apply this message this morning, and I'm almost finished, I would like to remind you of three different things. I remind you this morning that the most serious plague that the world has ever known or will ever know is the sin virus that has infected all of humanity. Jesus came to save his people from condemnation. Praise God. Jesus came to save his people from future judgment. Praise God. Jesus came to offer the remedy for what is the greatest, most sinister, most severe plague the world has ever known. And Jesus came to bring substantial healing in the present time to these people. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean that any of us will ever be perfect. We won't be perfect in this life. But here's the thing. Oh, my brothers and sisters, let us avoid the gray error, the constant trick of Satan as he whispers to us. Do not let us be content to let sin reign in our bodies so that we think it's normative and we get used to the idea. Expect ongoing war with sin as normal. Expect it as normal. When you stumble, when I stumble, let us repent. Get up and keep fighting and keep standing. Yes, expect, believe, look for, over the course of your life to see substantial healing. Yes, yes, yes. But know that there will always be this war. Now, you may be here today, and you know that you are no true believer. I caution you and I warn you that you are in a most serious place. Like every person on the planet, you are infected with the deadly plague of the sin virus. Thank God there is a true remedy. God has provided the vaccine. But unless you take the remedy, the scripture says that right now, not in the future, right now, you are under the condemnation of God unless your status is changed. At this very moment, though you do not know it, you are inexorably, slowly sliding in this decline toward your future destination unless that sin is removed from your life. So I warn you. I caution you. I caution you. I warn you. Do not put off believing in Jesus Christ. Do not put off turning from your sin and turning to Him. He came into this world to save sinners. So, and finally today, I warn all of us and I caution all of us against the danger of all forms of cultural Christianity. You might have Christian friends, associations, relatives, close family, and you might secretly think to yourself, surely Christ is going to count that in my favor, even though I secretly worship another God in my heart. No, He won't. No, He will not count that in your favor. On the day when Jesus returns, what all of us have got to have is a personal, individual relationship with Him, whereby, because we have believed in Him and accepted His gift of cleansing, the remedy has been applied to the most serious sin-plaguing phenomena that is happening all around the world. So, we have got to have our souls personally wiped, if you will. We cannot pretend or think that people who love us and care about us will be of any use to us on that day. Just a quick story and then I'm finished. The great Charles Spurgeon, when he was a young man and when he was not yet a believer, but yet he was actually seeking God, and he was in his own way seeking to be saved, but he hadn't come to that place. So one day there is a massive snowstorm where he is living. I think it was in London. And he gets up to go to church, and he's trudging through the snowstorm, very bad snow, but he can't go all the way to where he normally goes. So he goes into a little place where little Methodist denomination, and these were unusual Methodists. I'm trying to remember the exact word. They shouted a lot. They were like ranters, is what they were. And so he went into this little service. And apparently there weren't many people in the congregation because of the snowstorm. And somebody got up to preach, and apparently it wasn't somebody who did this very often. And he chose his particular text. And as Spurgeon tells the story, the text was not much more. Look unto Jesus and be saved. That was essentially the text. And even though this was a rather short text, the fellow had trouble doing much much good to the text. Nevertheless, at a given point in that short little sermon, and it was almost like the speaker was directly addressing Spurgeon, "Look unto Jesus and be saved," that in that moment, Spurgeon saw clearly what he needed to do. And it wasn't complicated. He needed to look to Jesus, needed to believe in Jesus, needed to repent of his sin. And Spurgeon left that little chapel with his heart flaming because he left that chapel with his status changed, the remedy for sin, against sin, had been applied. Blessed be the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that you, O living God, have solved the great plague of sin that has come into the world as a result of the fall of your creation. How we thank you that you have done something about it, and that there is a way back to you through the Son. So I pray, my Father, I pray for this people before me. I thank you for them, and I pray that your goodness and your blessing will be upon each one of them, whoever they are. You know their lives. You know them intimately inside and out. I pray that you will bless them. I pray that if there be someone who is unsaved here this morning, I pray that they will believe in you and they will know you. I pray for many others who simply need to be encouraged by your Holy Spirit and reminded of the wonderful, wonderful gift that they have received. And so bless you in their hearts and rejoice in you today. Let it be, Lord God, in the name of Christ. Amen.